do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence in order to get ready to take in the Word of God. If you have any current sin in your heart, acknowledge that now, please, and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Also, if there are any details on your heart at this time, please leave them aside as well as we concentrate and focus on the one thing that is most important to focus on at this time, which is God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family to gather together before your throne tonight and be able to receive your word. We're so grateful that you have provided by means of your grace all of this knowledge and wisdom that you've recorded over 1,500 years with different authors over different times, and yet you have preserved it seamless by means of the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that through that same Spirit that it is revealed to our hearts personally what these things mean, what they mean personally to us, and the application of those things to our lives, so that we can have confidence and move forward as your children in this world. And we do ask that you challenge us again tonight with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So we will continue in the Adamic covenant, which comes in four categories. The first provision is for the serpent, which is covered. The second for Satan. The third for the woman, and the fourth for the man. And we have moved on to the second provision, which is the animosity that will persist throughout human history through her seed, which is independent mankind and seed. Both are in view here. The capital S seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the one who is going to be in the next, or actually finish up this provision, the one who will have victory over the serpent or over the devil. And his seed, which as we have been studying the last few nights, is a religion leading up to the Antichrist, of which we have seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that there are many Antichrists now. And these are all forerunners for the one Antichrist that we find in the tribulation that was also prophesied by the prophet Daniel. we saw that Daniel's prophecy led us through four kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire that is future. It's the revived Roman Empire that is residing under the Antichrist, who is the one world conqueror or ruler. In Daniel's prophecy, he was seen as the little horn who boasts great things. He's seen as the same thing in Revelation. But also in Daniel's prophecy, there were more specific in Daniel chapter 8 about the Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom. And coming from the Greek kingdom farther on was this person called Antiochus. And Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist. There are things which are in this list, and we finished with this list last night, that he does, excuse me, that have been historically recorded and is exactly mimicking what the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation. So what Satan has been doing deceptively behind the scenes from the beginning all the way until this one Antichrist comes, he's going to do openly. I mean, that's what this Antichrist, who is called the Beast in Revelation 13, he comes out of the water, he has 10 horns, just like the beast had of that in Daniel's prophecy, and which means he rules 10 kingdoms, he rules and conquers the world, and he causes everyone to worship him. And then there's a second beast that comes from the land who's called the false prophet. He's a lesser beast, and he forces the people to worship the beast. Now, the beast is not Satan. It is a creature who is indwelt by Satan. And that's when Satan, no more behind the scenes, no more in the shadows, no more, well, he does it with deception, but he is finally up front with his guy. It's his Christ, if you will. It's his son, if you will. And he is going to be up front and trying to deceive all mankind. And finally, it's his last ditch effort to defeat God. Of course, we can just go to the last chapter of Revelation and find out that it doesn't work. Well, not the last, Revelation chapter 20. So this Antiochus is a very interesting king in history. He's a Syrian king, comes from the Greek Empire. If you remember, Daniel prophesied that Alexander the Great would have his kingdom split into four separate kingdoms. And the rulers of these kingdoms would not be his sons, and they would also come to power without him giving them the power. And that's true historically. That has been true, that these kings were made, there were his generals that were made kings of four different empires after Alexander had died. This all happened 227 years after Daniel prophesied it. It's all recorded right there in human history. It's unrefutable that this prophecy, by detail, right down to the littlest details, has been fulfilled. part of the more and greater detail, and we didn't go into all the detail about this, but the greater detail that does lead up into Antiochus is that he had great power, but it was said it was not his own. The beast doesn't have his own power. Satan empowers him. So Satan is viewed in the book of Revelation as the dragon. The dragon empowers the beast. he destroys mighty men and Jews, and he will prosper. This, is again, is all in Daniel about Antiochus. That's the same will happen for the beast. He succeeds by shrewdness and deceit. Same with the beast. He has great arrogance. He murders the unsuspecting. He opposes Jesus Christ, and he will be destroyed, but not by a human. This all happened in Antiochus's life back in, this guy was around about 160 BC, right around 160. he defiled the temple, so does the beast, the Antichrist. He goes into the temple and defiles it, sets himself up to be God, so did Antiochus. Antiochus gave himself the surname Epiphanes, and Epiphanes means the glorious one. He called himself God, and he went into the temple and made himself God, and he desecrated the temple. He put a Greek idol in Zerubbabel's temple. That temple was still under the law. And he put a Greek idol in there, not a smart thing to do. And so does the Antichrist. He does the same thing the beast does. Antiochus murdered thousands of Jews. The tribulational martyrs, many of whom are Jews, but also Gentiles, there are going to be many, many martyrs. The point to make here is that Daniel's prophecy is spot on. But also we have here a type of the Antichrist. It's already happened in human history, and it is God in revealing what is going to happen in the future. Now, as we move on from this, Paul, I was going to go to several passages, but I'm going to leave two of them. We'll just summarize them with points. But this one, we definitely need to go to. So that's where you are in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul mentions the Antichrist in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica is a very young church when Paul is writing to them. They've already received Paul's first letter, and they were a very, very responsive to Paul's message, and so the church began immediately prospering. Thessalonica would be up in Macedonia, north of Greece. but, however, as soon as Paul left and to go do what he had to do, Paul would set up the church, set up a pastor in that church, and off he would go to do the same thing somewhere else. False teachers would come in after Paul was gone. And it could be from any, it could have been Gnostics, it could have been Judaizers. In this case, it's a group of people who are telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has already come and that they're going to have to go through it. And I'll show you what that is in a second. So they were persecuted by unbelievers, which you see in Paul's first letter to them. But now they're having to deal with confusion and division from false teaching. And again, we see this over and over again. They really didn't stumble because of the persecution of the unbelievers that they expected. But it was the false teachers who, you know, kind of suave, and they got their nice charisma, and they know how to talk, and they use the right vocabulary, and they're deceptive. And again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Satan's ministers disguise themselves as men of righteousness, as apostles of righteousness. So Paul now has to correct this. And he's already taught them all this. But they need repetition. So don't we all. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And what that would be, the rapture of the church. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. In other words, he's an apostle. What he's teaching is authoritative. Others, what they're teaching, which is contrary to his, is not. Whether it comes by a spirit, a message, or a letter, it is not from us, Paul says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so this is the false teaching. They told him that the day of the Lord had come. And the day of the Lord, if it had already begun, means that they and us, well, if we were there, the tribulation would have been long over. For us, we would have been really out of luck if the tribulation had already happened back then. But this phrase, "day of the Lord," and you can look it up in several instances. The clearest one is 2 Peter 3:10-11, that this includes the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium, and the great white throne judgment. This is when the day. It's not a day, obviously. This is when the Lord starts his eschatological program. In other words, the church has no prophecy. We have no prophecy in this church, in the church age. There's only one thing that's prophesied for the church age, and that is the rapture. And no one knows when that's going to happen. And so, but when the rapture does happen, the eschatological, which means future prophecy, that clock starts to tick. And that's when the Lord is going to finish up everything in human history and fulfill all the promises to the church and to Israel, and all of it's going to be culminated at the great white throne judgment where he judges all unbelievers. It includes all of this. And the false teachers had told the Thessalonians that this had already begun. Now, for it to have already begun and the Thessalonians to believe this, they would have had to have believed that the rapture already happened and they missed it. And that's kind of hard to prove because there's still a whole bunch of people around who are Christians. So what was taught to them is that the rapture doesn't happen until Christ returns at the second coming. And this is still taught today. It's called post-tribulationalism. It's a really nice big word for saying false. It's a false doctrine. There's people who teach that the rapture happens halfway through the tribulation. There are others who teach that it happens at the end of the tribulation. We are called premillennialists, and we also are pre-tribulational rapture believers, as it is stated clearly in the scripture. So again, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church and ends with the great white throne judgment. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that it comes like a thief. And of course it comes like a thief because it starts with the rapture. And no one knows when that is. Once the rapture does occur, then this whole program starts to go. And once it does start to go, once the tribulation starts, when the beast makes his deal with Israel, he makes his treaty with Israel, it's exactly 7 years until the return of Christ at the second coming. And then after that, the millennium, there'll be a span of time while he sits up his millennium, and then that's 1,000 years. And then comes the Gog-Magog revolution, and then it's over. And so once this starts, people are going to know, and positive believers would know, what is actually going to happen, and pretty much the timing of it. And that's why the whole thing is called the Day of the Lord. look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, what, the Day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And what he means here is to come fully. I mean, If the day of the Lord has already begun, Paul's going to say to them here that they would have already seen the beast, the Antichrist. As by now, he would have set up shop and he would have done what was prophesied of him to do. So it says, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, this son of destruction is the Antichrist. Now, he's not saying here that the Antichrist comes first and then comes the rapture. He's saying it. And when he says it, the day of the Lord, that's the whole program. It's from rapture all the way to the end. And if this had already begun, he's telling them that, look, the man of lawlessness would have revealed himself. And this man in no way hides. He's not, he deceives, but he's on the scene. He's a one-world conqueror. Of course, he's up front and forefront. And he continues to explain who he is in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He doesn't even submit to any other god because he calls himself God. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. That was prophesied by Daniel. And of course, this is the little horn. As I do have right here, it's the little horn. It's the Antichrist. This is the man of lawlessness, sometimes in different translations, the man of sin, or the first beast. These are all the titles of him. And the day of the Lord does not progress very far until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that's exactly what Paul is revealing to them. And again, this is the little horn of Daniel 7, chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 8, or the Antichrist. So Paul is here making the case that he didn't teach that the day of the Lord would come without these things being revealed, and of course the rapture happening first. But once again, the forerunners of this beast, those who are children of Belial, if we go to the Old Testament, the name of them, the sons of Belial, are deceiving. Again, if you go back to verse 3, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Because Paul's saying, this is not what I taught you, is it? And he says, look, he says, "For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." And so, once again, these forerunners of the Antichrist do their damage. And they have damaged these people. These people are in fear. They're like, "We're going to have to go through the tribulation?" And the answer is no. The tribulation is not for the church. It is that last 7 years. It's in the Old Testament. Therefore, it can't be part of the church. Does the church know anything about the Old Testament? Let's reverse that. Does the Old Testament know anything about the church? Does the Old Testament prophesy of the church? Not in one space anywhere. Never, not anywhere. The church is a complete mystery to the Old Testament. And to say that they actually knew what this would be is absolutely false. And so the Antichrists do their damage. This tribulational week is all over the Old Testament. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It is there. Joel, in Joel chapter 2, says it's the worst time on the earth. And, of course, as Daniel says in Daniel 9, it's for Israel to fulfill that 490 years or the 70 weeks of Daniel. They, again, were likely told that the rapture would happen after the tribulation, and they were destined to go through the tribulation. Again, that's called post-tribulationalism. It still exists today. People still teach it. But when we look at, again, Daniel's prophecies, it says, first, the Antichrist will bring together 10 countries in a political confederacy in the Middle East. He would say to the Thessalonians, by the way, you're pretty close to the Middle East, being in Macedonia. Have you seen this happen? The answer would be no. This would occur 7 years before the second coming, SC for second coming. He will conquer 3 kings and then conquer the remaining 7. Have you seen that happen? They would have said absolutely not. And by the way, none of us are going to see this happen because we're not going to be here. Daniel 7:23 says he will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. The whole earth. Have you seen that, Thessalonians? The answer is no. He will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, which he will break halfway through and severely persecute her. Daniel 9:27. Thessalonians, have you seen that? The answer is no. After breaking the covenant, he desecrates the temple and persecutes Israel and sets his image up in the temple of God, in Matthew 24:15. Have you seen that? The answer would be no. So since the rapture hadn't occurred and none of this had occurred, the day of the Lord had not begun. Okay, great. We're happy about that. We all should be. because none of us are going to go through it, and you are still in the church age. Now, but my point here, at first, it brings out again this Antichrist again, and the Antichrist in the New Testament, but also that those who are his forerunners, or those who are under Satan's guise or direction, do nothing but deceive. That's what they do, with words. The little horn boasts. The Belials of the Old Testament that we studied, it was all sins of the tongue. They lied, they bore false witness, they tried to recruit people to worship idols. They were just on and on with words, always with words. And we saw right in the beginning, how did the serpent take Eve's you know, her volition, really, away from her. Not away from her, but how did he deceive her? With words. All with words. And so again, it's a warning to us, as it is to the Thessalonians in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, in any way. And that's why, again, the repetition of doctrine is so important. It is so important. Because don't think you know a subject. Don't think you're like, I'm an expert on that. And don't ever think that. There's always some way in which we can be deceived. If you think you stand, you can fall. So look at verse 5. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? In other words, why didn't Paul just write a letter and say, hey, I already told you this, stupid, you know? Why don't you go back and go back to your notes, you know? Why, if instead of me repeating any doctrines, why don't I just say, all right, it'd be nice if you could go back to the, well, we don't have tapes, but you can go back to the MP3s or go on the computer and restudy this doctrine, please. That's not my job. My job is to teach it again and again and again. And every time I teach it, there's always something new in it. And same as Paul is doing here, through his letter, he's repeating to them. Repetition here is needed. He taught them this. The falsehood came in. It confused them. Paul taught it again, and the confusion is gone. And then he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Much debate about this in theological circles. It seems clear to me that, and to most of the people that I would say are excellent theologians or teachers of mine, that this is God the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. He restrains the wickedness of the world, which restraining will be removed at the rapture. Now, people have debated, well, if the Holy Spirit's removed, how can people be saved? It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's being removed here. It says that his restraint is being removed. You can't remove God the Holy Spirit from anywhere. He's omnipresent. You know, so yes, he is still here. He's always here, as is God the Father and God the Son. He can't be removed. He's omnipresent. But his restraining of the wickedness of the world will be removed. And so what Satan would like to get this program going quicker, he can't. Because anything that he tries, God the Holy Spirit says, nope. Try something else to get this going? No. League of Nations after World War I? Sorry. United Nations after World War II? Nope. Come on, the UN is a disaster. I mean, that place doesn't get anything done. All it is is a good job for a lot of people who are making themselves rich. I mean, they don't do anything. Again, no, it's not happening. But as soon as the restraint is gone, which is going to happen after the rapture of the church, then he's free to roam, and wickedness can become, well, on full display, if you will. Right now, it's restrained. And so we talk about, oh man, this isn't the world getting worse? Aren't people getting more wicked? Boy, it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse if God the Holy Spirit wasn't restraining at this time. So the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be greatly reduced during the tribulation, and God will allow the wickedness of the wicked in full display. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, the mystery of it is at work, meaning the forerunners who are deceivers, teaching religion and false doctrine. Only he who now, that's God the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way, and that means his restraint. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So when will he be ended? At the second coming of Christ in verse 8. But then it says the lawless one will be revealed. And so there's not going to be anybody on this earth who doesn't know who this person is. He's going to be the one world conqueror, the one world ruler. You know, he's going to be, I mean, think about our communication system now. He's going to be on every 24-hour news station probably all day. I mean, the news reports are going to be full of what this guy's doing, whoever he is. So at the second coming, though, and you know, isn't it funny how every time he's mentioned, it's also mentioned in the Word of God, his end, right? God doesn't ever mention him in his Word and then just not say, oh, by the way, I'm going to crush his head, right? This guy's done. He has no victory. And that's, again, to remind us that, look, is there any time in your life where your outlook looks absolutely chaotic? No, that God is going to conquer all of that in his time. So the lawless one will be destroyed. And again, as we've seen him, the little horn, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, as he's described in Matthew 24, he will be destroyed. Yet now he is allowed. Well, his predecessors are, and the influence of them are allowed to continue. But this is not done by God, but allowed, and it may reveal the so that he may reveal the perfection of holiness. You know, while chaos is going on, holiness shines brighter. While holiness is shining, darkness looks darker. And it's exactly what God is allowing to be done here. The perfection of his holiness and righteousness and the depravity of his creatures who continue to oppose him are just magnified on this stage of this conflict. It's magnified. And if you as a positive believer can see the darkness in people and in their thinking, and we know not to judge or do anything like that, but I'm saying see it. You know, people who to other people say, well, yeah, that's how they should act. You know, to the most of the world, they don't look any different. But when you have in your heart the doctrine that you've learned over the years, and you see people operate in selfishness and just self-absorption, and it's disgusting. It looks so dark. I bet you some time ago it didn't look as dark as it does now, because there's more light in your soul. The more light you have from the doctrine that you have, the more dark the darkness becomes. And you do come to recognize it, and it's quite, you know, it's something to be avoided, obviously. So verse 9, we'll just finish this up. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. You know, he's going to be killed. He's going to receive a fatal wound. And then he's going to be resuscitated. He's going to come back, so-called, from the dead. I don't know if it's a parlor trick or whatever, but Satan pulls it off. And people worship him for it. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And, of course, the love of the truth here would be the gospel. And that's why they're deceived. In the tribulation, if you became a believer, you would not be deceived. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Then he knows that they're not going to be believers, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. And what is the truth? Again, in verse 10, the truth so as to be saved. That's the truth of the gospel. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And before we go back to, we have also that the Antichrist, or the abomination of desolation, will stand in the holy place halfway through the tribulation and set himself up as God in Matthew 24, 15 through 21. I was going to go to these passages, but it's already mentioned here, and I think we've already mentioned it enough, so we'll just reference them. Again, the Antichrist, called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, will stand in the holy place halfway through the tribulation and set himself up to be God. That's again in Matthew 24, 15 through 21. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ there telling them, his disciples, about what is to come. What's awesome is that Matthew is written, obviously, and those in the tribulation who become believers, especially the Jews who become believers, they would become believers because of the witness of the 144,000. They're going to have this text, and they're going to know, because they're told in this text that when he does this, that you run for the hills. Don't go back to the house and get your clothes. Don't pack a bag. If you're out in the field, don't even go back home and get anything. Whatever you're wearing, whatever it is, if you're in your skivvies on the roof, go. And God promises to protect them in the wilderness, and he does. That's all there in Matthew 24, a beautiful chapter. And we also have, if you want to go and read this, when we're done with this study of human history, we'll end up here. At the Antichrist, or the first beast, is given power by Satan in Revelation 13:2. That's where he's introduced in Revelation 13. He is slain and resuscitated in Revelation 13:3, and all worship him. If you don't worship him, you die. And that's in Revelation 13, verse 8. And so, again, this is the one that is said is going to bruise Christ on the heel. But not him specifically, but those who are forerunners to him. It's Satan's seed. Now, when was Christ bruised? I mean, when was he bruised? When was his heel bruised? It's a crucifixion. So this guy wasn't around at the crucifixion. But those who believed what he believed were the ones that screamed, "Crucify him." You know, these were the religious who tried to kill Christ how many times? And they handed him over to Pilate when Pilate said he's innocent. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man. He's done nothing wrong." And they said, "Crucify him." So, go back to Genesis 3:15, please. And you know, the square outside the praetorium full of people screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is their Messiah and Savior. It just shows you the animosity, the enmity, what is described here in verse 15 of how strong it is. That the the seed of the serpent has tremendous animosity against the seed of the woman. And when you find here, look, do you find, while you're here, we can read it, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," this is to Satan, "and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now notice where the enmity is, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Where is God? Why isn't there enmity between God and Satan? Because God cannot be an opponent. All right, so I'm going to have you play tug of war. Okay, we're going to put you into tug of war, and your opponent is going to be Mount Everest. You know what I mean? That's not an opponent because you can't move it. It's impossible. God cannot be moved. God cannot be changed. God cannot lose. God cannot be shown to be unfair. It's not a part of his character. That's why we did the essence of God first. He's not an opponent. The opponents are Satan and his demons and mankind. And mankind, whether believer or unbeliever, are involved as opponents. Therefore, in Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, and it refers to the first advent of our Lord, specifically his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that is in the fact that it says that he will bruise you on the head. This is the first mention of the cross in the scriptures. And rightly so, isn't it? Right after sin enters into the world. Right? Right after mankind is infected with sin, the first promise of the gospel or the first messianic prophecy is given. And again, there's nothing here that says that there's enmity between Satan's seed and God. You know, what that is, that's dualism. Dualism, which is close, but it's far. It's near, but it's far. Dualism says, well, there's evil and they're good and they're duking it out. There's no such thing. God is the one good, and there's no one on his level that can duke anything out with him. Right? He is letting this thing play out. As Satan opposed him is laughable. That mankind opposes him is laughable. He is not in this arena. He's letting it go. You see, the ones who are going to be judged and the ones who are going to be blessed, the ones who are going to find wrath, the ones who are going to find mercy and grace are all creatures. God is not increased or decreased. He does not wax. He does not wane. He is unchangeable forever. Nothing changes him. And therefore, he is not an opponent in this. So the conflict is between Satan and man. And more specifically, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we're left alone to fight this creature and these angels, we're hopeless. Man was made for a little while lower than the angels. There's no way we can fight with them. Everything that we lost, there's no way we can get it back. We lost the earth, lost dominion of the earth, lost dominion of everything. Look what happened to the world. We're going to see that the world was cursed because Adam was cursed. See, Adam's curse is coming up. Sorry, ladies, you got to go first. Ladies first. But Adam's curse upon him also cursed the world. And that's because Adam had authority over the world. And you see this commonly in the Old Testament. If someone in authority gets cursed, the ones under their authority also get cursed. And in this case, you have Adam over the world and the world gets cursed. The creation is cursed. That's why there's physical death. That's why when you leave a peach out on the counter, it turns blue. That's why when you leave your car unattended in the front yard, well, that's for you rednecks, it rusts. That's why when you don't put effort into your garden, it grows what? Oh, there's something that grows marvelously here on this planet. Thorns, thistles, weeds. They all grow crazy. But you know, you just leave your garden alone, it's not going to be like, hey, look at that, tulips. Look at those roses. Look at those vegetables. Look how great they are. Sorry. There's none of that. Excuse me. So the conflict is between Satan and man. But with the humanity of Jesus Christ, something that Satan would have never, ever expected, all who would believe in him would now specifically be in conflict with Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And this is exactly what we find in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6:12, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle, i.e. conflict, is not against people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the conflict is. And how do I fight them? You know, what is this conflict? Is it physical? No. We've already built this up to this point. The Antichrist, the Belials, the ones who follow in the footsteps of Satan's seed, the religious, they use falsehood, they use words, they use lies. How I defeat them and fight them? With my own words, with my own thoughts, with my truth. And truth always trumps lie. So, as we look again at Genesis 3:15, we find also that it's really not normal to refer to the Messiah as the seed of the woman. Since always in the scripture, the seed is always traced through the man or through the male. Genealogies throughout the Bible are all man by man, the male line. However, the Messiah is the only one who doesn't have an earthly father. And therefore, he's different. And actually, it won't be till many centuries later that Israel will even know this or they'll be told this. But they will be told it through the prophet Isaiah. The seed of the woman, unique title, refers to the virgin birth, the unique incarnation. Messiah will have no human father. As it says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this God with us in the form of a man is actually coming through a virgin. And that's right here. And you wonder if Moses picked up on this. Because Moses would have already known about genealogies. And he knew all the genealogy of Israel back to him. You know, what tribe he was from and all of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. He knew all that, and it's always by the man. And here he is through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit writing seed of the woman. And so this is again part of the attack on the woman. Which is one of the provisions in this, that again it says in verse 15. The first provision is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan and the woman. And we see the first attack on women in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Since Satan knew the Messiah's lineage can only be traced through the mother, Satan attacks women in an attempt to corrupt the seed in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And we're going to look at that. That's part of this. Up until Genesis 12, we'll probably spend quite a bit of time, and then we'll leap ahead a little more quickly. But this is an important attack to corrupt the seed of mankind so that the Messiah cannot be the seed of the woman. Now, the second seed mentioned in verse 15, of course, is the seed of Satan. This is the Antichrist. But since he doesn't come on the scene until the Great Tribulation, we can safely assume that religion, the world system, all of it which stands in opposition to God throughout history, is also seen as the seed of Satan. So when we look at the seed of Satan, it is religion, the world system, and the Antichrist, which is his false Messiah. Some believe that this false Messiah will actually be a spawn of Satan. And what I mean by that is, and if we go back to this corruption of the seed, and it's hard to tell how this occurred or what occurred, but it said that the angels lied with women and that the Nephilim were a product of this, and it seems like they were able to corrupt the human genetics of the child. And so by that rationing or rationalization, some believe that Satan is going to lie with a woman and then have the child. If actually you've ever seen the movie Damien or I think it's Rosemary's Baby, remember those? Those were back a long time ago in the 70s and stuff. that's where that comes from. That's all conjecture. There's no biblical foundation of that. So no matter what the source is, it doesn't matter. Whatever the source of the Antichrist is, doesn't matter. What he does matters. And it would appear from Daniel chapter 9 that he is Roman in origin. Daniel 9:26 says that after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In context, the prince here is the Antichrist. It says the people of the prince will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. The people who did that was the Romans, the Roman army under the general Titus. And his end will, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So some people have a ball just trying to pick out who this Antichrist may be, whether he's around now or coming in the future. The thing is that if he is of Roman origin, which it does say here, you must remember that Rome had conquered so much, pretty much all of Europe and to the Near East, right to the Jordan River and in fact beyond. And so he could be Middle Eastern, he could be from anywhere in Europe. I mean, if he is of the origin, the prince of, it says the people of the prince destroy the city, so really you can't nail down what nationality he would be. I just want to make that clear. Okay, enough Antichrist, right? I'm probably tired of that guy. The third provision of the satanic curse of the Adamic covenant is that he shall bruise you on the head, not you. But in context, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bruise you on the head. The Lord Jesus Christ shall bruise you on the head, which is Satan. And what this means is a complete and utter victory. Stated right here in the beginning, and we don't see it occur until the end. So you have Genesis 3 here. He's going to bruise you on the head. He gets tossed into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. And you got everything in between. So, I mean, this conflict is going to play out. It's never going to stop until this occurs. In the ancient world, a snake was killed by stomping on its head before it could reach up and bite you. So you'd have to be pretty adept and quick. But you would crush its head with your foot. If you weren't quick enough, then it would bite you on the heel. But of course, if you knew how to handle a snake bite, it wouldn't be terminal. Although he's dead, you would just be hurt. It's also interesting that a crushed head would kill the snake, but then the head could be severed with a knife. And if you did sever the head with a knife, you had to bury it. Because if you just threw it aside and someone came by and stepped on it, the venom could still get into their bloodstream. So in other words, a crushed head is still kind of dangerous, still somewhat dangerous, until it's buried. And so that's pretty neat here to know that, because her seed will bruise you on the head initially. This is his death. But Satan can still sting, right? I mean, he's still a danger. Like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. I mean, he's still a danger to us, although he's completely dead and defeated. But you see, if I step on that head and get that, by accident or willfully, but say I do get involved in that, I get stung on the heel myself, and that's not terminal. And accordingly, I can recover. You know, I can't lose my salvation. I can't lose my victory through Jesus Christ. I can't lose that. I can't lose my victory over death. I mean, all that I have forever. He's defeated. It's just that his head is not buried yet. and it will be buried in Revelation 20, verse 10 in the future. Finally, when he throws Satan into the lake of fire, then he is utterly and completely defeated. So it is very interesting that the venom of a snake can still be dangerous even after the head has been crushed. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, please. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Now let's document this. Satan was defeated at the cross completely. But the execution of his sentence isn't until the end of human history. And so he still packs a sting, if you will. And through the truth, we need to avoid his influence. Verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, right there, it's done. Through death, that is his cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So can I lose my victory over death as a believer? Absolutely not. He has rendered him powerless. Can I still be influenced? Absolutely. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfying the justice of the Father for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Isn't that great? And there in verse 18 is after your salvation. Now, verse 14, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and through 16, it says that he gave help to the descendant of Abraham. That's you. He has delivered you who are under the power of death and therefore feared it. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have to fear death. If you do, you are lacking faith in his work. Which, you know, if it just means that you need to just get more doctrine in your soul. But then it also says in verse 18 now that this Satan's head is crushed, but the venom is still dangerous. It can't kill me. But if I step on it, or I'm about to step on it, as temptation would ensue here, it says that he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And it makes me think of like first aid. Like if I had accidentally stepped on a fang of a serpent whose head was cut off and it still had some venom in it, that I would need first aid. And we talk about all the time about recovering from false influence. If I did by my stupidity or by my ignorance or because I willfully went there, I got deceived into going into the cosmic system. I got deceived into falling into my weakness again. I need help. And Christ is there to offer the help. Not by flying down and hugging you and rubbing your head, no. But by recalling to you through his Spirit. This is how we recover. Should you feel guilty about what you've done? Absolutely not. Is there any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. He has forgiven and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You acknowledge it after you've seen it, after you've judged yourself and you've seen it, you acknowledge it, and change your system of thinking, which as a child of light, you have every right to do. It is your birthright. And that is his aid. So you see, even though that crushed head is still lingering around and we still step on it and get influenced by it, we have the grace of God to recover from any damage that it does to us, and that damage is never permanent. Now, we also find, if you'll go to Romans 16, please, that the bruising of the head of Satan is also yet future. And again, this is fulfilled when he's cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. So there's the bruising of the head at the cross. Yet, though he is defeated, he still has influence. And then finally, he'll be tossed into the lake of fire. Paul writes in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." All right, sound familiar, right? That's what we've been talking about for three nights. Keep your eye, be alert on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching. In other words, it's false teaching. Designed to do what? Deceive, to recruit, to proselytize. These are the Belials. They're recruited. Whether they know they're doing it or not is not an issue. People are under satanic influence and they don't even know it. Doesn't matter. What matters to you is you don't get influenced by it. Same with me. And he says, turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. But and so the word here to remember is don't be unsuspecting. Be alert. Keep your eye open. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And there it is future. And he's encouraging them, you know, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's their feet because they're applying the truth that came to them, which is the mind of Christ. Therefore, it is really Satan's, the Lord Jesus' feet. And he says soon, because not even Paul knows. Paul didn't know when the rapture is coming. Paul doesn't know when the day of the Lord starts its program. He doesn't know. And that's why he says soon. And we should all have that attitude that, you know, whatever it is that pops itself up in our lives, it always is unsuspected. That's what makes it so honorary. Is you didn't expect it, and there it is, this tremendously terrible, disastrous problem. And whether you caused it or not, the Lord knows how to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows how. And if it is a product of the kingdom of darkness, just know that, look, soon all of that's going to be over with. It's going to be crushed. It's not forever. We say in our lives, but yeah, you know, happening a lot in my life, and it seems to be going on forever. You have to think. You have to, at times, get yourself off time and think of eternity. You know, because you and I as believers will live forever. And the amount of time that you had on earth becomes incredibly small when you think about eternity with God. You know, eternity with God and your resurrection body, I mean, that's your life for trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years. It's like you now defining yourself by a day that you had in kindergarten. You know, there was one day. I remember one day in kindergarten, I think I've probably told this before, but we had tricycles on break. It wasn't kindergarten, actually, it was preschool. I was probably only about 4 years old or so. It's one of my first memories because it was traumatic. And at recess, and they'd put us alphabetical, and of course I'm an S, so I'm at the end of the line. It's completely unfair, you know. So I still harbor some bitterness. And so we had these tricycles, and you could ride them around the little yard. And they had bought new tricycles. They got some financing and bought new tricycles. So there were these brand new blue ones, and there were these old beat up red ones. And I wanted a blue one so bad. And in my little 4 year old mind, I'm thinking this could be the day. But it's never the day because you're in the back of the line. There isn't like one kid who's a B who's going to say, you know what, I'll take a red one. You know, just to be nice to the S's and T's. Why don't the A through M's take a red one? You know, no. Little kids are ridden with their old sin nature. So when I get outside, it's red tricycle day, whatever. Front wheels wobbling, you know, it's got no tassels on it. You know, it's like my first car, you know. It's just a horrible beater that I'm riding around. And then this girl, I can't remember, She rides by me, and I stopped her, and I said, "Hey, can I just sit on it for a little while?" And she was like, "Okay." So she had a blue one, right? She had a new shiny blue one, had that metallic paint on it. They were gorgeous. It was like a Cadillac to me. And I hopped in that seat, and I would, took off as fast as I could. It was Grand Theft Tricycle. It was. There's nowhere to go. I mean, the yard was probably a little bigger than this chapel. But to me, as a four-year-old, I was hitting the open road, man. It was my car, and I'm gone. I'll never forget that. I had to go sit in the sandbox for the rest of recess because I got caught. Obviously, I got caught. She screamed and cried, like you'll see when we get to the curse of the woman, exactly. And, you know, here I was stuck in the sandbox for however long. It seemed like an eternity in prison. Now, all right, so there's a story to just, you know, we've been doing a lot of work lately, just let you relax and whatever. But me defining myself by what I'm going through right now is like me defining myself by that day. What if I went through the rest of my life in deep, deep depression? "Joe, why are you so depressed?" "The blue tricycle, I didn't get it." You know, and I'm like 47 years old and I'm still depressed. You know, I'm stalking Susie so-and-so, you know, because she didn't let me have her tricycle. You know, obviously that's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. And for us, you know, eternity's so enormous and so victorious, really, that whatever it whenever it happens, and we go through these times, sometimes they last a day, sometimes they last a week, sometimes they last longer, unfortunately. To define your life by that thing, which is easy to do when you're in the midst of it, because you don't see the end of it. What God tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 is that this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. Again, this momentary light affliction, whether it's by the kingdom of darkness or even of our own doing, because even if it's you that screwed up, God can turn the curse into a blessing if you recover and get yourself back under grace. This momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So, really, this all ends, and we're told. I mean, this opposer of God, who was told right here in the beginning, after sin had entered into the human race, that he is going to be done for. Revelation 20:10, which we've seen several times in this doctrine. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." And there's our Antichrist, and there's the second beast, who is the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, never to get out again. It's over, and it will be over. And this will never occur. It's for all of eternity. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's none of it. It's gone and gone and gone. So finally, our fourth provision. You can go back to Genesis 3:15, please. We can just finish this. And we can start the ladies on Friday night. You poor girls. Yeah, well, the ones for the covenant here put on the men, it's not any better. It's just different. It is different. And it's enlightening, in fact, very enlightening. And for both of the genders, this should be very enlightening. Again, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's his war on women, "and between your seed and her seed," that's human history, religion, Antichrist versus Jesus Christ and his believers. "He shall bruise you on the head," complete defeat, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to bruise him on the heel is very, very obvious and not anything we have to spend any time on. We've talked about the crucifixion. We've studied recently the 6 unfair trials of Christ as well as his physical suffering. So the fourth provision is "you shall bruise him on the heel." This will occur at the crucifixion. Is it painful? You bet. Is it terminal? No. Which is interesting, you know, because the cross is terminal. It is. But is it terminal at the hand of Satan? Is Satan the one who causes it? Nuh-uh. Christ says, I lay my life down by my own accord. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own free will to save man, to take back what man lost, to take back what that woman and that man lost. I've come to take it back, to seek and to save those who are lost. So it is really ironic here that the crucifixion is terminal, but not at the hands of Satan, but rather a willing substitute. See, a Savior has to be a willing substitute. So as we close here, you know, combining the third and fourth provisions, the figure here is based on the way one kills a poisonous serpent in the Middle East and in Israel. The way to kill a poisonous serpent is not to step on its tail or the main part of its body, that would be silly, but to step on its head and crush the head against the ground. And the picture is being conveyed by this. As the heel of the Messiah comes down on Satan's head, Satan, the serpent, leaps up and bites his heel, causing pain, but not fatal pain. And no more pain in eternity, never to Christ ever again, nor to us when we're there. Meanwhile, the heel continues to come down. And that, you know what that is? Say the serpent reaches up and bites. Say if you got bit while you were about to step on a serpent, would you keep pressing down? I know I wouldn't. But you know what? Christ did. If you and I got bit by a serpent, we'd jump away. And probably that serpent would get away. But as the serpent reached up and bit his heel, Christ kept pressing down. And he said, I disregard the pain. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I disregard the shame. I have substituted my happiness for this agony, and I willfully take it. As Satan bites his heel, he continues to come down. Like when he picked up his cross, how exhausted was he? He couldn't even finish carrying it to Calvary. He had to get help from Simon of Cyrene. But he kept going, one foot in front of the other, right up Calvary. As Isaiah 52 prophesies, he was marred more than any man, but he kept going. He disregarded the shame. He disregarded the pain because he knew it wasn't terminal either. Not at the hands of Satan, that he had to complete what he came to complete. So initially, Satan's head is bruised by the Messiah's death and resurrection. Ultimately, the Satan's head is crushed when he is tossed into the lake of fire. So we conclude Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium. Now, see, I told you, you get a nice, well-rounded... We're going to look at thermodynamics probably on Sunday, right? Don't stay home. It's really fun. But proto-evangelium, then you get a little Latin in your language, in your culture, and it means the first gospel. The first evangelium, the first gospel, right here. And it makes perfect sense that it is a logical place to put it. It contains the origin. Genesis chapter 3 contains it all. It's the embryo of the whole Bible. It contains the origin of human sin, the purpose of the Messiah's coming, and which is to deal with the problem of human sin. And it's all right there in Genesis chapter 3. Again, the first gospel. And thank God for our Lord. For all of us who have believed in Him and just believed in Him, faith alone in Christ alone, all of the wrath and judgment that is going to come upon Satan and his seed is bypassed to everyone who believes in Christ as their Savior. And so hopefully for all of us, we rejoice so much in the fact that we've been delivered and released that in time we give Him our honor and our glory. And if we glorify Him in time, He will be glorified through us for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we had tonight to gather together and to receive these tremendous truths. We thank you that you have recorded them for us to continue to learn and have it repeated so that we can be inculcated with this truth. We ask that you challenge us again in Christ's name. Amen.